Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we pick up where we left off last week. And that brings us, we're still in chapter 8, but it brings us to verse 26, the next scene that Luke records. We heard last week that marvelous scene of Jesus calming the storm, leading them really into the storm, and then demonstrating His authority over the wind and the waves, and ultimately helping to perfect the faith of the disciples. Well, now they make their way across the lake, and we come to the next scene. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Let us hear God's Word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So for the reading of God's holy word. A great story, another interesting story, one that we're probably familiar with if we've heard the Gospels before. But with all of these stories in the Gospels, these scenes recorded by the eyewitnesses, we have to ask, what does it mean to teach us? What does this miracle mean? What do any of the miracles mean? What is the point of these miracles being recorded? Some of the first things that probably come to our mind when we think, well, why do we have all these miracles in the Gospels? Is that, well, first of all, they're a demonstration of Christ's authority. We see him doing that over and over again, his authority over sickness, his authority over the sea, his authority over death. They also demonstrate his mercy. He's being very merciful every time he heals a sick person or he casts out demons or he gives food that's to be eaten for those who have no food. So it certainly demonstrates his authority and his mercy. But the miracles of Jesus reveal something more than that. There's something far more than that that we want to make sure we understand, because this is really the big picture of the Gospels. The miracles reveal the breaking in of God's glorious kingdom upon this present evil age. And we don't want to miss that vital fact when we read the Gospels, because that's really the big picture to what's going on. Remember that the miracles are individual scenes of one larger plot. And so when we hear these scenes that are probably very familiar to us, many of us probably heard them growing up in Sunday school, that sort of thing, well, we have to be careful that we don't miss the whole forest for the sake of a tree. You know, we can be so focused on one individual tree that we lose sight of the forest as a whole. And we should keep that in mind when we read the Gospels. And I want to point out that one of the worst ways that we can ever read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is to approach it as, well, you know, you have the birth narrative at the beginning, which is always great to hear, you know, in December around Christmas time. And then you have the crucifixion and resurrection, which we often hear around Easter time. And those are the really important things, you know. And then everything else is just sort of filler. You know, he's got teaching and miracles, but it's just kind of a filler between those two important. That's a terrible way to approach the Gospels. We don't want to approach the Gospels that way. That's not how they were designed to be read or to be heard. We are hearing an eyewitness account of the ministry of Jesus Christ that reveals that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That all of the things that were promised in the Old Testament are now breaking in upon this present evil age. That which is promised in the future has already come in Jesus Christ. And that's developing, it's unfolding with great momentum as you go through the Gospels. And so we want to keep that in mind, you know, as we're coming and we're hearing an individual scene each week. We don't want to lose sight of the larger plot. Because these miracles are meant to teach us that Christ's kingdom has come with power to free us from the tyranny of the devil. The miracles are meant to teach us that Christ's kingdom has come with power to free us from the tyranny of the devil. And really, that's the unfolding theme in the Gospels. And what Jesus does, you see, to His contemporary world, every time He performs a miracle, is not merely show, look at my power and look at my mercy, but He gives His contemporary world a glimpse of that restoring transformation that the kingdom of God will ultimately bring when He establishes it at the end of time. They're like bright flashes of lightning that reveal, you know, the landscape underneath it. Some of you probably, like myself, sat outside and watched the electrical storm a few weeks ago. We sat out on our back patio. We had a wonderful view of that electrical storm, and you couldn't see anything. It was so dark until the light hit. Just a flash of light revealed the outline of all the clouds, revealed the landscape of the mountains, revealed what was underneath. It was spectacular what you could see in one quick flash of light. Well, that's very much what the miracles are like. Jesus is giving a powerful flash of light that reveals something, shows something more to His contemporary world. And it's that kingdom that brings that ultimate transforming power that He will bring at the end of the age. And that's what He's doing in His miracles, giving a spectacular glimpse of what is yet to come. By healing the sick, by raising the dead, by casting out demons, He's showing what His kingdom ultimately will bring at the end of the age and what we already experience in part now. That's what's happening in this scene. And so let's think about this scene this morning. Let's think about how the King has come to bring His kingdom. The confrontation with the King, the liberation by the King, and the proclamation of the King. That's the three movements we see in this scene here. First of all, there's the confrontation with the King. Now remember, the disciples have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. I always marvel at this scene because, you know, they went through something very traumatic on the Sea of Galilee. It had been a long day of ministry, a long day of preaching and teaching. They're exhausted. Jesus particularly is exhausted. They go across the lake. It's going to be about 8 miles. They're rowing. And then, of course, what happens? That violent windstorm is cooked up. They almost die. And then the strangest of all things happens. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea and shows that He is God, Yahweh, the one who has power over creation. And they're terrified. Now that's enough for one day. That's enough for one day. Now they get all the way across the sea, and if we go by Mark's retelling of the scene, it's nighttime. And they get out of the boat in the dark. They're in the Gerasenes, which is a Gentile-inhabited region. The disciples are probably a little skittish about being there. And who knows what their conversation was like, you know, up until the time they got to the shore. They're probably quiet. They're probably in awe and a little bit of shock over everything they've seen. And now the demoniac. And you can just picture, I know if I had been there, I'd have thought, really? Now this? We can't have just a night's sleep after everything? And they're met by this violent, naked, raving man. It's somebody that is described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the parallel accounts of the story. As someone who everybody in the town knew, he was kept under guard. He was brought with shackles and chains and bound. And he had such incredible supernatural strength that he would break the chains. And he would go free. And he would howl at night. And he would live amongst the tombs. I mean, he was a living boogeyman. He was the kind of guy that the children were probably terrified of. And people knew about. And here he is, running up to the boat as Jesus is getting out of the boat. Someone that, as Mark says, no one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So tormented was this man. So he's just been reduced to a wild, rabid beast. The image of God in him is all but evaporated and diminished because he's inhabited by demons. He is indwelt by satanic forces that want nothing more than to rub out the image of God in man because Satan hates God. He hates God's glory and he hates the fact that human beings bring God's glory, and that's why he hates humans. He hates all of God's creation, but particularly humans. And we have to understand that demons are real beings. We learn from Scripture that they're fallen angels. They are real spiritual beings who serve Satan, that they joined Satan's rebellion and they were cast out of heaven to await the final judgment. And they are permanently set to oppose God, to oppose goodness, truth, and the welfare of human beings. They're revealed as having knowledge and strength, and they have, at times, the ability to inflict or at least make the most of physical and mental maladies. Guys, we should not think for a second that demons are mere superstitious fairy tales or the things of Hollywood horror genre. The Bible reveals that they're real. And we might wonder why there was so much demon possession at the time of Jesus and not today. We don't see that kind of thing today, not at least not at the level that it is revealed to have been in the days of Jesus. And actually, that has led some to make the claim that, well, you know, these people who were demon-possessed in the days of Jesus really had schizophrenia or some other mental illness, and back then they didn't know that, you know, they weren't sophisticated enough to make an accurate diagnosis, and so what they were calling demon possession was really just mental illness. That is not the case. It's certainly possible for demon possession and mental illness to go together, but by no means should we just regard these people as being schizophrenics. We have to understand that the outward form of what looks like mental illness in these cases was in reality a spiritual phenomenon directly related to the coming of Jesus Christ in the world. There's a reason why you see so much demon possession at the time of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible speaks very little of demon possession before his incarnation. And we don't see a lot of that kind of thing today. It is, I should say, because someone will probably ask me, it is possible. It is certainly possible, but it's certainly not common. But you see so much of it at the time of Jesus. Why? Because the king has arrived. The king is on the scene. It's the phenomenon related to the conflict between Christ and the devil. The seed has arrived to crush the serpent's head, and Satan's forces are out in full. And the devil and his demons knew exactly who Jesus was. I always marvel how Satan's theology is better than ours. He's a good theologian. He's a liar, but his theology is straight. They know the truth. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew that a champion would come. They knew that the king would arrive one day, and he would destroy the works of the devil, and he would judge all evil. They knew prophecies like Isaiah's, like we heard earlier, which we heard from the call to worship, that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You know, we have to let that prophecy grip us. Sometimes we can let its familiarity with Christmas time have an effect on us where we don't think about the words that are being said there. But that's an amazing prophecy of what Christ's kingdom would bring. Justice. It would stamp out all evil. And it would be a time of universal peace when this king arrives. The devils know that. The demons know that. And they recognize who this Jesus is. They knew that a great day of judgment was coming. And that's why they cry out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." They know that the presence of the king means torment for them, judgment. They know that Jesus has the power to cast them into the abyss, as verse 31 says. The abyss is that word that's used to describe the final judgment upon evil, that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's used many times in the New Testament. And they know that day is coming, and they think it's arrived. That's why they're crying out with a loud voice. That's the whole point. And you notice this, that Jesus doesn't cast them into the abyss. You know, we see something like this and we think, well, there's Jesus. Yeah, get him. Throw them down to the abyss. But he doesn't do that. He lets them go into the pigs. And you see, the significance of that is that he didn't bring the final day of judgment in his first coming. That day is still yet to come. It's still in the future when he will cast Satan and all his fallen angels into the abyss forever to be tormented and punished in everlasting destruction. But in his first coming, he brought salvation, not judgment. Salvation and liberation to his people. His final judgment, however, is delayed until the last day. And this miracle is merely a glimpse of what is yet to come. You see, that's the significance of the demons being sent into the pigs. There's no reason to speculate about that, about what's the whole thing with the pigs. It's a very simple point that's being made. Jesus would not send them into the abyss to be destroyed because the final day of judgment had not yet come. But neither would he allow them to enter into other human beings because he had come to liberate human beings who were made in the image of God. Instead, he allows the demons to go on doing destructive work, but only under his control, you see. And in this case, he allows them to go into a nearby herd of animals, which in this particular region, being a Gentile-inhabited region, was a herd of pigs. Jews, of course, weren't allowed under Levitical law to herd pigs. That's the point. And we see the destructive power of Satan and his demons bent on wrecking and ruining God's creation by driving these pigs down a steep embankment into the Sea of Galilee, and the pigs drown. The demons don't drown. Demons can't drown. The pigs drown. That's the flow of the sentence. And what we find, you see, in the scene is that we still live. This is the point we don't want to miss, guys. We live in a time when demons are still allowed to go do their destructive power. We don't live yet in a time where God has brought the final judgment. Yes, in the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan has been bound. Why? So that the gospel can go out to the nations. So that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's the point of his binding. But he still is your adversary. As Peter says at the very end of his first epistle, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's the context, you see, in which the kingdom of God currently exists. It has opposition. That's why it's called the church militant, not triumphant, militant. We have an opponent who is Satan, as well as our own sin. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 that if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The fact that he's casting out demons is evidence that the kingdom of God is not something that we're waiting for in the future, but has actually already been inaugurated. We're still waiting for its final consummation. We're waiting for the fullness of that kingdom, but it has already come now. His casting out demons is evidence of that. It has already been inaugurated, but it has not yet been fully consummated. Until that day, you see, it's not judgment that Christ brings, but liberation. Liberation. Isn't that good? Because otherwise we would be judged. But he liberated us because we live in the time of liberation. And that brings us to the next thing we see in the scene, that the king's liberation of the demoniac. There's the confrontation with evil, and now the liberation of the demoniac. When Jesus confronted these demons, it brought liberation to this poor man who was under demonic control. You know, he went from being a raging, violent lunatic to what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Notice how Luke describes it. Clothed and in his right mind. He goes from being an out of control madman to an in control, self-controlled disciple of Jesus Christ. Because that's really the posture of a disciple, sitting at the feet of a teacher. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's what happens when the king liberates. There's a radical transformation that comes with being in contact with the king. He went from being hostile toward Jesus to being a disciple of Jesus. That's the transforming power that the king brings to the sinner. His kingdom comes to free us, you see, from the tyranny of the devil. And we have to understand, loved ones, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all in some way like that demoniac. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is a description of you and me. Now, maybe you've never been demon-possessed. Maybe you've never even had a very out-of-control, self-destructive kind of experience. Others of you have told me how you were living a life of very dark and in some regards, for lack of a better term, scary kind of lifestyle. Self-destructive before the king came and rescued you. But we have to understand that even if we hadn't lived that way, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all in some ways like the demoniac. We are not, apart from Jesus Christ, we are not friends with God. The Bible says we are haters of God in Romans 1. It says that we have minds that are hostile to God in Romans 8. Again, maybe we've never been demon-possessed. But whether or not we've had a dramatic conversion apart from Christ, all of us were alienated and hostile in mind, as Paul says in Colossians 1. And like the demoniac, we're powerless to save ourselves. That's because we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. following the course of this world, following. Now listen to the diagnosis that the apostle gives to every unbeliever. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Following Satan. That's how big of a liar Satan is. The unbeliever thinks he or she is independent. I don't go with the herd following Christianity. I follow myself. I make my own decisions. When in fact, they're following Satan. That's the diagnosis the Bible gives. And Paul's not done there. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Dark, like the demoniac. That's the diagnosis of every person apart from Jesus Christ. That's what our sin does to us. You see, very, very few people have ever been demon-possessed, but all people, apart from Jesus Christ, are ruled by evil. They're ruled by an evil heart and an evil mind. And they follow Satan and this present evil age. And that's all it takes to send a person to hell. You know, it doesn't take a legion of demons to send a person to hell. It takes only one sin to send a person to hell. But thanks be to God that He sent the King to liberate sinners from that bondage. Remember what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 4 when He walked into the synagogue in Nazareth? And He took up the prophet Isaiah and He unrolled it. Remember what chapter that was? Isaiah chapter 61. And He read those words of the prophet Isaiah that had been penned some 7 centuries before. And it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." He rolls up the scroll. He hands it to the attendant. He says, "These days are upon you." And the liberty to those who are oppressed is the spiritual liberty that comes to those who are oppressed by Satan and by sin. That's the point. Not oppressed by Rome. Not oppressed by taxes. Not oppressed by an economy or a political system that they don't like. But they were certainly oppressed by those things, but that's not the point of Jesus. Something far greater, far worse than that. You can be just as oppressed even if you have no taxes and a great economy. Oppressed by Satan and by sin. And Jesus came to liberate people in captivity to that. And that's you. You see, the miracle of liberating the demoniac is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you also are a fulfillment of that prophecy. The fact that you are a believer. The fact that you are no longer in captivity to Satan and captivity to sin. The fact that the Holy Spirit has come and freed you from the bondage of unbelief and brought you to faith in Jesus is evidence that He has performed a miracle in you. There is one miracle at least you can testify of in your own life. A true miracle that He brought you to faith. Because it takes a supernatural act of God to bring a person to faith. And it required something great from the King. It required His death. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because the King has liberated you from the slavery of Satan. You are so precious in the sight of God that He sent His own Son to become incarnate, to take on flesh and blood forever, to become a man forever, to go to the cross with your sins nailed to Him. Listen to how Paul puts it. In Colossians 2, as we heard earlier, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Jesus has come as the hero. And he has bound up the strong man, Satan. And he has plundered Satan's house and he has said, "These are mine. These people are mine." And he pays the full debt that you owed to God. And he has rescued you. If you're a believer, that's your identity. Even far more than your last name or your occupation or your favorite tastes. Your identity is in Jesus Christ first. Because he liberated you. You belong to him. He paid for your liberation with the price of his own blood. So that now you're no longer a slave to Satan, nor to your own sin. Loved ones, you have to let that comfort you. You know, the devil may harass you. He will harass you. But he cannot really hurt you. He cannot destroy your soul. Because you are owned and claimed by Jesus Christ. He has claim on you. Jesus does. Not Satan. And not even your own sin. Sin will have no dominion over you, as Paul says in Romans 6, because Christ has fulfilled the law in your place. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life, Paul says in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, Christian, remember that when you feel like you're losing the battle against the indwelling enemy, sin. You don't have to live like a slave. You don't have to go on gossiping. You don't have to go on looking at those pornographic pictures. You don't have to go on stealing. You don't have to go on living in uncontrollable rage. God, you are new in Jesus Christ. You're not a slave to your sin. The King has freed you. He has brought you into his kingdom. Yes, there is a battle. It's a fight. There is pollution. There are snares. It's a constant engagement of the enemy. But loved ones, remember, the King has brought you into his kingdom just as he clothed this young man, or we don't know how old he was, but clothed this man and had him sitting at his feet. Well, God has clothed you, Christ has clothed you in his righteousness, and you now sit at his feet like a disciple. And you have a glimpse of the new freedom that is just a little taste of what is yet to come. When you will truly be free in the new heavens and new earth, not only free from pain and free from want and free from frustration, those things that we usually first think about, but free from sin. You will stop sinning. And free from your own selfishness. Ah, how I look forward to that day. When God will truly be all in all. When I will truly love Him with all my heart, soul, and mind. We have a glimpse of that now. But until then, until that day, he is even using us, weak as we are, to cause the good news of his kingdom to be proclaimed in the world. And that's the last thing we see in this scene. We see the confrontation with the king. We see the liberation by the king and ourselves in that. And now we see the proclamation of the king. Notice what happens next in this scene. The liberated man, he wants to be with Jesus now. I love how Luke and Mark both paint the picture. When Jesus is getting out of the boat, the guy is assaulting Jesus. When Jesus is getting back into the boat, it's a different picture. He now wants to be with Jesus. That's the power of Christ in his kingdom. And he noticed that he begged that he might be with them. That's the heart of a disciple. He begged, "I want to be with you, Jesus." Notice the difference between him and the people who lived in that area. Verse 35, Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and on his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. That's really the two groups of humanity, you see. There's only two. You either want Jesus to go away, or you want to be with Jesus. There's really no in between. Maybe I'll take from Jesus what I can, but ultimately, don't get too close. Just stay away. Let me do my own thing. Don't interfere or meddle with my personal life. That's the heart of an unbeliever who says, go away, Jesus. The disciple says, I belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death. Which group do you belong to? This text comes to us today and it confronts us, and we need to ask, what group do I belong to? Do I want to be with Jesus? Or do I want him to go away? Do I only get close enough to him as I need to, just to appease others? But ultimately, I don't want his claim on my life. Well, flee to Jesus while you have the chance. Flee to him while today is the day of liberation, because the day of judgment is coming. And it may come sooner for you than you realize. Flee to Jesus while his arms are open to you. But notice what he does to the man who wants to be with Jesus. This is fascinating because it's one of the only places in the Gospels where he does this. He heals this man. The man wants to be with him. He says, no, I have other plans for you. Go, return to your home, declare how much God has done for you. And the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's fascinating because usually in the Gospels, what Jesus does when he heals somebody is he usually does what? Now, don't say anything. Keep quiet because he hadn't yet been raised from the dead. And he doesn't want some reputation as being a miracle worker who I'm just out, a smiling preacher, preaching your best life right now. We have a lot of those today. Jesus didn't want to be that. He couldn't be that. And he didn't want people to be misinformed. So he usually said, keep quiet. This is one of the few times that he says, go and proclaim. And he does this and gives us really a foreshadow of what he would do with his disciples when he commissions them to go into the world and do what? Proclaim. Declare what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that remains the church's commission to this day, to proclaim the good news, the news. This man had news to share, and we have news to share of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. To make a proclamation in the world that is still hostile to Jesus, a world that is still filled with opposition, a world that is still filled with devils and demons and people who want Jesus to go away. That's the context of the kingdom of God. That is how it will always be until the king returns. There will be opposition, just as this man met opposition, just as the apostles met opposition right up into their martyrdom. And we need to remember that, loved ones. We need to remember that. The way the kingdom comes is not to a world that welcomes it with open arms, but in the same way that the world welcomed Jesus, they rejected him. So yes, there's opposition. It comes to a world that is hostile to Jesus. The kingdom of God doesn't come through force, through military might or political influence. But Jesus never commissioned his apostles to go now and kill those who oppose you. You find some people preaching some other doctrine, wipe them out. No, he told Peter to put that sword away. He never said once, now go and make sure you get the right political leaders in the right places, because that way the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God doesn't come that way. The kingdoms of men come that way. The kingdom of God comes through this. Declaring how much God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And that remains our commission to this day. As we sing in Luther's hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us who are even being crushed and pounded into the shape of a cross. His word triumphs gloriously in this hostile world. How? As it frees those who are captive and enslaved to sin and Satan. And let me ask you, when was the last time you told someone how much Jesus had done for you? I don't mean telling someone how Jesus has made you happier or made your marriage a little better or made you healthier or wealthier. But telling someone what Jesus has really done for you. What has He really done for you? He has canceled the debt that you owed. He has fulfilled the law in your place. He's paid for your sins. And He's given you the promise of eternal life. When was the last time you told someone about the good things that Jesus has done for you? Let me encourage all of us to tell someone this week. To find the opportunity and tell someone. Somebody told us. Let us tell someone else. Let us tell of the good news, even as we sing in the hymn, that Jesus, not Satan, not my sin, certainly not me, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I stand. May we be comforted today by the liberating power of the King. And may we continue to follow Him as disciples in gratitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray now as we come to Your table that You would continue to strengthen our faith. Lord, make us always grateful, joyful disciples who are eager to proclaim throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for us. We thank You, Father, for liberating us from the tyranny of the devil. We thank You for the kingdom that You have inaugurated through Jesus Christ and the glimpse of the glory that You have shown us, that glory that is yet to come. We look forward to that, Lord. Make us zealous, we pray, and may we be comforted to know that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.